I want to begin today talking about a word that most of you, including myself, usually think about when a huge thunderstorm is rapidly approaching, especially if the tornado sirens go off. The word is refuge. I want to define it specifically in the context of the condition of being safe or sheltered from pursuit, danger, or trouble. Living in Kansas, I'm sure all of you have either witnessed a tornado or maybe even been in one. I know growing up, my parents always lived in homes with basements because when they were younger, they both witnessed tornadoes, and so that was a priority in selecting a home. I remember, though, my grandpa, who lived out in the country, didn't have a basement, but what he did have was what we loved as kids, as cousins, the storm shelter. Going down in there was just a neat place to be under the ground and really made us feel safe and secure. Which may be asked the question from a physical protection standpoint, where would be the safest place in the entire country to be if you were seeking protection for something? I did a little research, and it seems for years people have debated where would be the safest refuge if there was, to say, a nuclear war. Some say Antarctica. It's the site that is sub-zero temperatures, miles from everywhere, and it's actually the place where the world's first nuclear arms agreement was established, a treaty that banned the detonation of all nuclear weapons in this place and dedicated this frozen landscape as a space for peaceful research. And then I learned there's this Cheyenne Mountain Complex in Colorado Springs, long dubbed America's Fortress. It's a bunker like no other. It sits 2,000 feet below solid granite, hidden in a deep mountain, was built to withstand any type of threat. Biological, nuclear, disaster, nothing is supposedly able to get there. Some say Air Force One. That's the safest place to be in a crisis or war. But I thought sooner or later it's going to run out of gas, so that wouldn't be too good. As we sang this morning, A Shelter in the Time of Storm, it reminded me of an experience I had when I was a young lad. My parents, my sister and I, were boating on Grand Lake, out in the middle of the lake, and all of a sudden this huge thunderstorm came out of nowhere, and my dad floored the gear shift. We went as fast as we could. It was a little 35-horse Evinrude, so you didn't go very fast, but back to the shore. But the storm came fast, and all of a sudden, the waves were crashing down upon us. Water was filling the boat, and I was really petrified. And I can still remember the words of my dad shouting to my sister and I above the noise to get on the hull of the boat. That's the front part of the boat. It's protected. So that's where we sat. For some reason, I really felt safe there. And probably wasn't safe at all, but I really felt secure. I should tell you, we eventually did make it back to shore, but we were with another boat out there, and it never came back that night. And we thought for sure those people had died. The boat had capsized, but they had found their little refuge in a cove nearby and spent the entire night in that cove. In all these instances I just mentioned, the word refuge became a place of safety or shelter in the midst of a crisis. However, there's another place of refuge, a much more secure place of shelter than any of these we've talked about. And we can go there any time. Plus, it's right beside us. Psalms 46, 1, 2, 3 describes it well. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. God is our great strength. God is our great refuge. And the Bible tells us that over and over and over again. In fact, there are approximately 45 references to God being our refuge in just the book of Psalms alone, which is so encouraging and comforting in any trial we may face. Today's passage is all about God appointing cities that were to be known as places of refuge. But I think you'll see that there's such a direct parallel. Daniel referred to it, of our even better refuge. And that refuge permeates through this entire chapter, and that refuge is Christ. So I call this message, Christ, a sure refuge for sinners. And I just want to pray before we begin. Lord, thank you for what you taught me as I went through this chapter. And I pray, Lord, that you would give grace that I could share the thoughts, the truth about these nine verses. Thank you for putting them here in Joshua. Thank you for how applicable they are today. And I pray that each one would be able to be attentive. And most importantly, Lord, that these verses could be applied. I just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So follow along. First section is only the first two verses. So this is chapter 20 of Joshua. Let me begin. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. I call this first section the promise of refuge. Now the children of Israel in the promised land, and each tribe has been allotted its portion of land. The Lord now speaks to Joshua about assigning certain cities to be cities of refuge. What are cities of refuge? Well, from the very first murder, when Cain killed his brother Abel, to the giving of the Ten Commandments where God stated, Thou shalt not kill, God has made it very clear that he values human life, and that he would require a life for a life. We find in Exodus 21:12 this point clearly spelled out. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. But then we see in the very next verse a point of clarification, and that God now sets up the establishment of what are known as cities of refuge. Exodus 21:13 says, And if a man lie not in wait, but God delivers him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. In other words, what's being said here is if the man who does the killing does not do it intentionally, he is to flee to a city of refuge designated by God. So in essence, God makes a distinction between that of murder and that of manslaughter, which would be defined as the unlawful killing of a human being without malice or forethought. Explicit directions for these cities of refuge are then given in Numbers 35, where we see in verse 11 it says, Then you shall appoint you cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And then Deuteronomy 19 actually goes further to provide illustrations of when a person might need a city of refuge and how it would actually work. So I want to read this. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hateth not in time past. As when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the handle and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he die, he shall flee into one of those cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in times past. So a visual explanation is always better. So I brought my trusty axe. So let's say that one of you went with me out into the great orchard, great tree line, and we're going to cut down trees. And so I am Don't be curious. I might be like, oh, that. So I am swinging my axe, and this head pops off, and it goes over here, and it's Peter. And it kills Peter. Well, I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to do that at all. And I feel sick. But yet Peter's dad has every right to come and kill me. My only hope is to run, and to run fast, to one of these cities of refuge. It's a scary thought, and yet I'm so thankful that God provided a place of refuge. An important note that I want to point out, though, is the city of refuge was not an escape from justice, because the manslayer still had to stand trial before the assembly and be proven innocent of intentional murder, which we will see explained later on in this chapter. First thought. The promise of these cities being a refuge of safety directly parallel to the promises of salvation. From these initial two verses, it is very evident that it wasn't any human being that came up with the idea for these cities to flee to. Verse 1 states, "The Lord Himself spake to Joshua." These places of refuge originated solely in the heart and mind of God and no other. The same could be said about the gospel and the promise of salvation. It didn't originate in the heart of any man. It was all from God. From start to finish, salvation is the work of the mighty hand of God and was promised beforehand throughout the Old Testament. So I just want a little prophecy regarding Christ's birth. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This verse not only points out the manner in which the Savior would be born, but also one of the names given to Christ, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This verse tells both of Christ's humanity and his divine nature. Regarding Christ's death, Psalms 22, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Or probably the clearest promise of Christ, his crucifixion, his death, is the entire 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:3-6 is especially unmistakable. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And lastly, regarding the promise of refuge found in eternal life to all those who believe in his name, 1 John 2:25. "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." Christ is the fulfillment of all these promises. The question really becomes, do we believe? Do we believe that? From the very beginning of mankind, God has promised us salvation, and that salvation is only found in Christ. If you think about it, when man creates a religion, he fixes it in such a way that he's in control of it. He sets up a system of works and makes himself responsible for getting to whatever heaven he's striving for. In fact, this week I heard a well-known politician who is definitely not saved saying, I quote, "I'm sure my mother is looking down from heaven and is very pleased." While the statement is a bit prideful, I thought it really doesn't matter what your mother thinks. What really matters is what God thinks. It's what God sees in a person's works here on earth mean nothing. It gets them nowhere towards salvation. That is man's religion. True salvation is all of God and none of man, and that truth is only found in the promises of His Word. As Kent stated last week in his message, it's the promises found in God's Word that we should cling to as our refuge, especially as what's going on right now in our country. And what I believe will continue to get even worse as time goes on. Cling to the promises of Christ. Next section is verses 3 through 6. "That the slayer that killeth any person, unawares and unwittingly, may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hateth him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city, and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled." I called this second section the purpose of refuge. We see here in verse 3 that the slayer is described as one who kills unawares and unwittingly. In other words, one who kills another accidentally and unintentionally. As I said earlier, in ancient times, when a relative was killed, it was a duty of the nearest of kin to avenge their death. The avenger of blood didn't care if the death was accidental or not. He only wanted revenge for his loved one. And so the only means of escape for the killer was that he could flee to one of these cities of refuge for protection. I thought, couldn't God have just left things alone and allowed the manslayer to die like any other person who had taken a life? Sure. But in his grace and mercy, he made a way for someone who accidentally had taken the life of another to find refuge and help. Verse 4 goes on to elaborate the circumstances. "When the slayer did arrive at the city of refuge, he would stand at the gate and declare or state his case to the elders of the city as to what happened. If after hearing the case and determining that there was just cause, they would receive him into the city and provide accommodation for him. And they would continue this accommodation until a trial had determined the case." Verse 5 continues by saying that if the avenger of blood came to the city where the manslayer was taking refuge, the people would not hand over the slayer to him, the reason being that he was innocent until proven guilty. Until the trial had taken place, the city of refuge would be his protection. And then verse 6 tells us that he would dwell in that city until the trial, which the purpose of the trial was to bring justice and mercy together. Even in the case of manslaughter, it was still considered a grievous matter. To take a precious life was very serious. Therefore, if he was proven guilty, the avenger of blood was summoned, and he took the life of the manslayer. However, if he was proven innocent, he was protected, but had to remain in the city of refuge, for if the avenger of blood caught the manslayer outside the city, he was entitled to kill him. However, once the high priest of the land died, then the slayer could return to his hometown and live in safety, for the avenger of blood was forbidden to go after him. Commentators conclude that the reason he could have freedom after the high priest's death was because the blood of the priest became a substitute for the manslayer and in essence paid for the innocent blood that had previously been shed. It was therefore at this point that the manslayer had full pardon and could enjoy the rest of his life with his family again outside the city of refuge. As I read through different commentators on these verses, I really appreciated what one pastor said, and I'll just read it to you. I grew up and learned in Sunday school that the six cities of refuge were a place of safety and protection. In Bible college, I learned that the cities of refuge were a place of safety and protection. I learned in seminary that the cities of refuge were a place of safety and protection. Then I studied Jewish literature and discovered that the cities of refuge were more than a place of refuge. Yet someone who killed another person could find asylum and protection at the city of refuge. But the city of refuge served another purpose. It was called a place of atonement. The fugitive was required to go through a number of things to atone for the death he caused. The first thing was that he was put on trial to determine if the cause was accidental or premeditated. If premeditated, he was turned over to the relatives of the deceased who could now seek revenge. If it was an accident, then they determined if it was manslaughter or self-defense. If either one of these, he was kept at the city of refuge and allowed to go through a process of atonement without fear of harm from the relatives. Once fully atoned for the death, of the priest, he was allowed to go free with a guarantee that he would not be harmed. If anyone should seek to harm him over this incident, they would pay with their own blood. Unquote. As I thought about this atonement, we see a second parallel to Christ and his atonement and his plan of pardoning us through his shed blood. However, there's a crucial difference between the cities of refuge and the saints' refuge in Christ. The cities of refuge only help the innocent. But with Christ, even the guilty saint can humbly come and find eternal home. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. And we find that several places, but specifically 2 Ephesians 2:1, "In you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's face it, you and I are sinners. We are dead in our sins. Some people just can't visualize that. And I thought of the phrase, "He's in the doghouse." I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase. It usually is said when a husband is in trouble with his wife, either for doing something he shouldn't have done or not doing something he should have done. And the cliche is, "He's in the doghouse." I think sadly for many who think they are good people and even would admit, well, they've done a few bad things over their lifetime, they would simply see themselves, they're better than most. And they conclude in the sight of God, they're just in the doghouse for maybe a day or two, maybe three, maybe a week. However, this is not the doghouse we're talking about when it comes to being dead in our sins. This is the morgue. This is hell. We are dead in our sins. There's no exceptions. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In our prideful minds, we often fail or forget to see how utterly horrible our condition is before God. We need a Savior. For without a Savior, we are ruled by sin. We have no inclination to seek God, for our hearts are hard, and our doom of eternal death is sure. Christ, a great and marvelous Savior, a wonderful refuge who can redeem us from the morgue, who can redeem us from our sins, who is the only one that can give us eternal life. Without Him, there is no hope. No hope at all. So, I trust you know this Savior. As I thought about this section, I want to take just a little bit of a rabbit trail. God just really impressed me to speak a bit about the sanctity of human life. as we look here at the cities of refuge. I'm reminded of a mother's womb, and the purpose of that womb is for protection, a place of refuge for nurturing and the baby growing. Yet this year marks 48 years of the anniversary date of Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion in all 50 states. Since that time, there have been estimated 61 million abortions. That means an average of up to 3,000 abortions done daily, 100 abortions per hour, every hour in the United States. I thought, while COVID-19 is taking the lives of so many, sadly, so is abortion. Clearly, from the Bible, abortion is absolutely wrong. And time doesn't permit me, it's a whole message in itself, to elaborate in detail. But it's been said the best defense as Christians is a good offense. And as we've seen this morning, that offense is found in the promises of God. So I just want to give you a few scriptures. Maybe you could tuck away. I don't know if you have conversations with neighbors, with coworkers, people you meet on the street. We have to be prepared with, why do you believe that way? Well, this is why I believe this way. This is what the Bible says. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That is a great verse in this whole world we live in of who's female and who's male. Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Psalms 127:3. Lo, children are heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. It's his reward, not our reward. Psalms 139, 13 and 14. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. I'm sharing this because I read in a recent survey this week, conducted by George Barna, that 44% of respondents believe that the Bible is ambiguous in its teaching about abortion. I don't know how in the world that can be. 34% say that abortion is morally acceptable if it spares the mother from financial or emotional discomfort or hardship. Barna went on to say that the findings on opinions about abortion are becoming part of a broader departure from biblical truth by self-identified American Christians. The irony of the reshaping of a spiritual landscape in America is that it represents a post-Christian reformation driven by people seeking to retain a Christian identity. I want to be in the world, so where does the Bible fit in? Unfortunately, the theology of this reformation is being driven by American culture rather than biblical truth. So I hope you take a firm stand, because that's really where we need to be. And pray. I mean, pray for our Supreme Court justice. They would finally overturn Roe v. Wade. It's so clear from God's Word. Well, back to the Scriptures, last section, verses 7 through 9. And they appointed Kedesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjathbatha, which is Hebron, in the Mount of Judah. And on the other side, Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. I call this last section the place of refuge. As we see in verses 7 and 8, only 6 specific cities in the whole nation qualified as cities of refuge that people could run to and claim as a safe haven. So I did a little map here, and I'll just go through. So there's Kedesh up here, right here, and then there's Shechem down here. Then there's Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Then we go up here, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. So they were all pretty spread out, and the Jordan separates both sides. I looked up these cities, and I found some interesting things on the names. And I thought I would share them, because they just parallel Christ so much. First, Kadesh. It means sanctuary, implying a place of rest, which is safe from fear and punishment. Shechem. It means shoulder, implying strength, carrying someone on their shoulders. Hebron means communion or fellowship, implying fellowship among those who had fled for forgiveness and safety. Bezer, it means fortress, implying no enemy can penetrate, for it is the strongest refuge of all. Ramoth means lifted up, implying those who are guilty are now raised and lifted up. And Golan means rejoicing, implying there is joy in finding safety in the refuge. There's such significance here in this last section, how even these names directly parallel to the place of refuge we have in the Lord. But there's even more things as you dig deep into this place, these places, these cities that resemble the Lord and His salvation. First, as I said earlier, we see that these places of refuge were from God. He initiated them. He wanted them. He provided them to His children. We see God placed them so people could reach them easily. They were strategically situated so you didn't have to run the entire length of Israel to find a refuge, but could easily reach one within a day. Some of the early Jewish writings indicate the roads leading to each were accessible and carefully repaired, and even bridges were built were needed and signs erected to direct the way. Thirdly, we see the gates of the city would remain unlocked so the refugees could enter day or night. We also see the cities were for everyone, young, old, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. And then lastly, which is confirmed in verse 9, we see refuge was guaranteed as long as the fugitives remained in the city. So as I conclude today, what are some of the applications we can draw from this passage? First, the promise of refuge. God's promise to the manslayer that he would receive protection, justice, and mercy if he fled to a city of refuge. God would provide the place, and he must run there to find safety. As we sang this morning, Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Secondly, the purpose of refuge. God's purpose in this was to bring justice and mercy together. The manslayer was guilty of a serious offense, and yet the city of refuge, the fortress, the deliverer, the high tower was close by for help. Psalms 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, in my high tower. Which brings me to the third and last point, the place of refuge. The cities of refuge are a shadow of the only sure refuge we have in this world, and that is Christ Himself. Our hope is found in none other, for we are woefully guilty of sin in God's sight. And apart from Christ, the sinner is dead. Yet through our Savior's death on the cross, the road to salvation becomes clear, and the door is now unlocked. The manslayer did not flee to one of the cities. If he didn't flee to one of the cities of refuge, there was no hope for him. There was no provision in the law by which he might be saved. For if he did not flee there, the avenger of blood would overtake him and he would be slain. For those of you that don't know Christ, You two are being pursued by an untiring and inescapable adventure called death. Who knows, you may be stricken this year, this month, even this day. How are you to escape the enemy? There's only one way, and that is Christ Himself. You must flee to Him, for as He said in John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Daniel will close us today with the scripture song, John 10:9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Like the door to the city of refuge, the door to Christ is always open, day and night. Don't let the avenger of death overtake you. For as a sinner, Christ is your only sure reference. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being a refuge for the lost. And I do pray, Lord, that those here this morning that don't know you as Lord and Savior would see their need. Their only escape, their only place of refuge is you. And Lord, we thank you for those of us that do know you, that you are a refuge. No matter what the enemy would throw our way, no matter what happens in the days ahead, we know, Lord, that we can run to you and be safe. Thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for saving us from our sins. And thank you for giving us eternal life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.